Hi, and welcome, or welcome back, to the Southside Baptist Church podcast. Before his death, Jesus took the bread and wine associated with the Passover meal and revealed a deeper meaning. This ancient ritual had been a way to remind Jews how God had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. But now, Jesus began to show how this bread and wine weren't just pointing back. They were pointing ahead to an event that was just about to take place. An event that would redeem all mankind from slavery to sin and death. An event that would secure eternal freedom for all who would accept it. Join us during our With This Cup series that explores the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how the timeless meaning of this ancient meal still has power today.
So we just wrapped up or are wrapping up tonight our series called With This Cup. And the series really reinforces our 30 words, our gospel in 30 word presentation, which if you can remember it, we're not going to put it on the screen, but here, see if we can say it together, okay? Jesus is God with us, come to, four things, save us from sin, show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. Very good. I mixed it up. Love is first, and then sin, then kingdom, then religion. So what we've been saying is with this cup, there is something that sort of transcends time and space in this communion experience. It connects us to the past as we look back and we remember with this cup what Christ has done for us and how that is the demonstration of God's love. With this cup, we look within and we recognize the condition of our own heart and soul and our need for a Savior. With this cup, we look around and we see the kingdom of God, the people that are sharing the broken pieces with us, that are sharing the cup with us, and we see the kingdom of God that is among us, that's with us. And then this past Sunday, we took this cup and we looked beyond, and one of the things that we look beyond is we look beyond religion, and we're able to see that ultimately Jesus did not come to establish a new religion or rituals or sacrifices. He came to replace that, so that our relationship with God is through our relationship, our connection with Him. It's because of what He has done, not because of what we do. And so we said, we looked at this Matthew 26, verse 27 and following, this very simple recount, Matthew's account of what Jesus said. And one of the things that He said was, I'm not going to drink this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus was pointing them to this idea that this whole event for them, now think about this, for them was still in the future. They had not yet experienced or seen the crucifixion. It had not happened yet. But it was more than just what was going to happen in the crucifixion. It was also what was going to happen in the establishment of the kingdom of God and ultimately the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And so He was saying, with this cup, you are going to remember what I am going to do for you. But as time goes on, you're going to pass that event and you're still going to remember it, but you're still looking beyond. You're still looking beyond the conditions of this world. You're looking beyond the circumstances. That was the second thing. With this cup, we look beyond our circumstances, our current circumstances, our present circumstances. And this idea really comes from John 14, where Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart because I have overcome the world. And that's part of the thing that with this cup we do. We look beyond and we recognize as the body is broken and the blood is poured out, our hope lies in the promise of resurrection. That song that we just sang, the resurrected king is resurrecting me. So we can have confidence in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our need, that God is about restoring and renewing and making all things new. And so with this cup we look beyond our present circumstances. And finally, with this cup, seems almost basic when we think about the Easter story, but with this cup, we look beyond the grave. And we talked about in John chapter 20. What's going on here? I'm just cutting in and out. My battery's good, so I don't know what's happening. And I'm tied in good too. So with the John and Peter run to the grave, and the tomb is empty, and the grave clothes are folded and left. Now, one of the things that we didn't say Sunday, but is true, And I was reminded of this by my friend David. He said, you know, also, if somebody stole the body, why would they have taken the time to fold the grave clothes? Which is just one of those small little details of evidence, you know, for those who would say, oh, the disciples somehow got past the guards and stole the body. You know, really? And they took the time to fold the grave clothes with, you know, with whatever they'd done with the soldiers. So, but more than that, this promise, this idea that Jesus escaped the grave and the tomb, but the promise of his return, that I will drink this cup with you, the cup of Hillel, the cup of praise, the cup that I will take you to be my people. And when he said in John 14, I'm coming to take you to be with me, it hasn't happened yet. That's why we look beyond our circumstances, look beyond the grave, and ultimately look beyond religion to know that he is going to come and take us to be where he is. So this is kind of as we wrap this, not just this message, this final message in the series up, but also the entire series, the entire four-week series, what comments, questions do you all have, thoughts have you had, ideas that you've had as we've done this? I'd especially be interested to know your sort of reaction to communion week after week. And this is my backup. Thank you. Your reaction to communion week after week, especially because we tried not to do it the same way. There's always similarities. But what has God been saying to you? What thoughts has he placed in your heart and mind during this series, and are any particular specific comments or questions about this past Sunday? All right, we've got one. Thank you, Dana.
I'll go ahead and start.
Thank you.
I have, for the longest time, really wondered what is it with the cup itself, the physical cup? And I had been really praying about what its symbolism is. So as I heard the sermons and I heard the word, I could replace the word "the cup" with the name of Jesus.
Sure.
And throughout history, the cup that overflows is Jesus.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, that's beautiful. I think that's very good. You think about a cup as a vessel, and of course, Jesus as a vessel that is. Yeah, that's good. I like that. Of course, I resisted my temptation to show the clip of the, you know, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Everybody, know, like, we that's too easy to do that. But you know that scene where he's standing. If you've seen them, the movie was made. I mean, it's probably 15 years old now, I guess, or more. But the movie where it's the Sean Connery plays Indiana Jones's dad, and he gets to the very end and has been looking for the Holy Grail, this cup, and there are all these cups, you know. And they're fancy jeweled cups and gold cups and silver cups. And Indiana Jones, basically, he's got to pick the one that was the chalice, the cup of Christ. And he picks the roughest, ugliest one. And he says, because it would have been the cup of a common carpenter. And, of course, it was the right one. You know, so it's that idea, too, that it's reflective of who he is. It's a great scene. If you haven't watched that movie lately, it's fun to watch it with your kids. My kids, we watched the whole trilogy together, and they thought it was hilarious.
Is that an indictment of Indiana Jones?
No. I'm a huge Indiana Jones fan.
I actually did have a substantial comment too. It's interesting that you mentioned the chalices, that the jewels. There's a good painting called Allegory of the Eucharist by a guy named Alexander Kruzmans. And in it, there's a golden chalice and a silver wafer, and around it are cornucopias filled to the brim with fruits, delectable-looking fruits. And I've always thought that it was a good symbol of communion, just as the great wealth of the church has been funneled into creating this sacramental view of things. I think that's one reason why you find these aesthetic choices made, is because it's almost embodies the value of the chalice.
Yeah.
Of course, when you go, that's why the roughest common church in the backwoods counties and the Gothic cathedrals of Rome all invoke Christianity. We all identify them with Christianity. And yet, it's a different flavor of Christianity.
Yeah. And I that's a great point, because the ornate, you know, what we've done with communion over time, made it very ornate. I'm going to turn this off and go with that.
And we made it very ornate, and not so much in our tradition, but even in our tradition, you know, you've got the silver, the polished silver, you know, and tried to make it really, you know, really nice, is because of what you said, the value, that this is the body and the blood of Christ, and so we should honor, you know, we don't want to be disrespectful. But in doing that, we also sort of remove it from the very organic, raw thing that it is, that the body of Christ that is broken and bloody and beaten and torn. And, you know, there's something about the fact that God became flesh and came and dwelt among us, human, and it was carnage, it was ugly. And so we don't, when we clean that up, you know, when we try to clean that up and we sort of sterilize it and sanitize it, there is a sense in which we do it because of honor and the value, but we also lose something in it. And we do gravitate towards, those would be the same students who were in here just a few minutes ago, by the way. We sort of it speaks to the pull of the human heart to gravitate towards religious practices, that we move things towards sacramentalism and we move things towards sort of religious activities. And in doing that, we move exactly the opposite of what I think Jesus came to do. He was moving us away from those things, but we actually kind of come back and, you know, we create a whole religion around what he did and said. When I think it's, you know, the irony of that is you know, it just speaks, I think, to our part of the fallen nature that we have and the way we think about those things. But I do think that at its essence, at its origin, the idea of making those chalices beautiful and does speak to the value. And so there's something true about that. But again, I think it's when we're not thoughtful about what we're doing, we lose it, you know, and it just becomes routine. It becomes ritual. And that's really what we've been trying to fight against. During this series, one of the things I wanted to fight against was we can't just do this and not think. There is so much to think about when we do this. And that's the whole point of it, is to engage thoughtfully and meaningfully with the Lord, and because we're communing with him. It's a very intimate, we're taking him, symbolically, we're taking him in to ourselves. We are coming into him, he is coming into us. It's this union that we're moving towards, and we represent that in the Lord's Supper, in communion. So, it's good. Other comments, thoughts? Laura?
You gave me the perfect tie-in, so thank you. Years ago, Ed and I were visiting another church, and a pastor, one of the pastor's wives gave a testimony about, and I don't remember the topic, it tied in to something, but she and her husband doing communion at home, the two of them. And she talked about, it was very powerful, and I think maybe they've been having a tough time in their marriage, or been stressed, or been kind of not, you know, on the same page for a bit with each other, having some, you know, craziness in the house or whatever. And I just always remembered that. I wondered if you had any experience with that personally, or do you have any thoughts about communion being practiced outside of a traditional church service?
Oh, I think it's great. I think it was actually practiced more frequently in homes. I mean, clearly for 300 plus years, the church didn't have any buildings. I mean, it was only after Constantine that the church became the state religion, and then it became more sacramental, I think, in nature. But before that, I think it was very organic, and I think it was more like what your friends described. Sherry and I have never done that. We've, with our family before, there was something we did back, it's been several years ago, where we took the meal we were eating, and we remembered, you know, the body and the blood of Christ. And I think that is also more authentic to the nature of the meal. But probably the closest I get to that really personal encounter in communion is when I have the opportunities to go with one of our homebound workers to visit one of our homebound members. and we take communion. And usually it's just three of us together, and we'll serve each other communion. And it's, you know, it's quite powerful in that context, because it's so incredibly intimate with the people who are in the room. And so as you're taking this cup and looking around, you know, there's a real unity that's being drawn among the people in the room as we are all being drawn into the body of Christ and partaking of it. So I know some churches get very particular about, you know, who serves the Lord's Supper and where you do it and how you do it. And again, I think that's motivated out of a deep reverence and respect, and I get that. But there's a tension there that says also, are you removing it from its purpose? You know, when Jesus said, "Do this in as often as you do this in remembrance of me." You know, is it wrong for our, you know, students in a small group to get together and share communion? Are you kidding me? I'd be thrilled if I heard, you know, if that was the biggest problem I faced this week, that one of our student small groups shared communion together. I mean, I just think that's really what the Lord intended. And there would be people who disagree with me, and maybe they're right and maybe I'm wrong, and I'll be accountable for being wrong about that. But again, as I've said before, sometimes you choose which way you'd rather be wrong, and I'd much rather be wrong this way and be far more liberal about extending it and experiencing it and its true meaning. I'd much rather do that than it be this very disconnected, formal experience that really has no meaning to anybody, which is part of the reason why I really hesitate to do communion on a set schedule where we just do it no matter what when it's that Sunday without giving an explanation for what we're doing to everybody in the room, because it's too important not to explain it every time you do it. And that's again, there's a tension there, and I'm not discounting the need for reverence and respect. And I think if the students do it, and again, I'm using the students as an example, but if there were a student group to do it, I would want them to do it respectfully. If they used, you know, Dr. Pepper and pizza as the pizza is the body of Christ and Dr. Pepper the blood of Christ, that wouldn't offend me. But if they did it disrespectfully, that would offend me. Now, some people would say, well, it's disrespectful just because they did it with those elements. I'm like, you know, we just disagree about that. You know, I don't find that disrespectful. I find the attitude as they do it what would matter to me. So, anybody else have experiences with communion with just a very small group like that? That'd be, and sort of your recollection of that and how that was meaningful as opposed to maybe a more corporate experience in communion. That'd be another interesting thing. Any other questions about that particular? Okay, well, so we did not get any questions turned in this week, and so I decided to ask you questions. So let that be a lesson to you. Write some question down. All right. So I want to take some time just to review the questions. So every week, I have tried to provide you some thought-provoking questions for taking communion, just to help center you. Now, I know in the context of the way we do it, you may not have had the time in the corporate setting to really, you know, think through it. But my hope is that as you look at these questions in your private time of worship, maybe they would spark you, and perhaps the Lord would use the questions to draw you to himself. So the first question is this: and which word or words best describe your relationship with God? Which words do you want to describe your relationship with him? And there were several words: intimate, distant, growing, hostile, stagnant, or passionate. You can also make up a word. I mean, it needs to be a real word, but you can use a different word than that. So what do you think? If you were to say, and this is somewhat, I know, asking you to be a little transparent in a corporate setting, but if you were to describe, which word would you use to describe your relationship with God? And what word do you wish described your relationship with God? What do you think? Nobody wants to be first on that. So I'll tell you mine, and then we can talk more about it. So I think what describes my relationship with God right now is probably growing, but I don't mean that in a like in a woo-hoo, I'm growing way, but in a like, boy, that really hurts, like growing pains kind of way. If when you remember, I don't know if girls have this, but guys, you remember those growing pains when your knees ached so bad? Like, that's the kind of growing I feel like I'm doing right now. And I would like my relationship to be more more intimate than it is. So that's mine.
This is, okay, yeah. I suppose I was among, I'd imagine, a not insignificant number of people who made up a word, who conjured a word and wrote it down when I figured, none of these describe me. It might. But the word that stirred me was mysterious, of all things. And I was interested in that because I guess it was always an aesthetic thing with me. When I thought of the church, I thought of making a petition to Providence. I've always thought of God as, when you read the writings of people like George Washington and such, they thought of God as Providence. And that was always my view of it, was that he was the great Alpha and Omega, the first cause and the last end of creation, who deigned to hear my petition every once in a while. And I don't necessarily disagree with that now. I think the power of God is something which I've always strove to understand and which I believe through reverence and solemn worship I was going to experience more fully. So I was enamored with the mysteries of God, the Trinity, and all that such. And it gives life a certain edge to it when you realize that you are perhaps the tool of a God whose plans you do not know and who might break you against the rocks occasionally. Yeah. Life's going to kick me around a bit, but if it's for God's purpose, then that's a sort of odd comfort, but it's a comfort.
So how does the idea of the intimacy of Christ figure into your relationship being mysterious?
Well, it sure is an odd one because to think of it, I always took some weird issue with the word intimate. It is certainly close in the sense that God's always going to know what I'm doing. Might as well be honest, and might as well leave my heart open so that he might form me to whatever purpose he'd have. He'll do it anyway. If I'm an unwilling participant, he'll go around the long way, and I'll be kicked around by life a bit, and then I'll come around and have my come to Jesus moment. Might as well get that out of the way. Then after I've sobered up a little, don't think it's happened yet, I'll live according to his will and his purposes, and every night I would recite the Lord's Prayer as my grandfather and I would do. He would always gave a very, very strict observance to that, and then I would talk to him almost conversationally, which is, again, to me, kind of odd. I figure I ought to address the Almighty a bit more reverently than that.
Sure.
But I still think that, nonetheless, sometimes I don't even have any words. It's sort of an epic chant or a desperate cry as I'm falling asleep at night, which I suppose is the most intimate it can possibly get. That's just natural. I think it's a lack of eloquence on my part.
Thank you. That's good. Back to the left. There you go.
Hi. I was just thinking of, I had a dream a long time ago when I was in my 20s of Christ, and it was in this vision, this dream is always the realm in which I see him. It's kind of like in the desert, and there's these haystacks in a circle, and I go into the circle, and he's there, and he's got the white robes, and and he's just kind and warm and safe and just great, just so it's a very safe feeling of total acceptance, which is really nice. So I just kind of wondered if other people had that experience where they had a dream or a a vision of, and that's kind of how they, and they go back to that vision in the way that they relate or when they relate to God.
Yeah, that's good. It's a good question. How do you, when you think about God, communicate with God, what do you visualize? What comes to mind? I think that's a, actually, that's a really good practice to actually be conscious of what am I seeing, what am I thinking about when I'm thinking about God. It says a lot, actually, about and about your how you perceive him to be. So I think that's good.
Pastor Gary, when you think of God, what do you think of?
I think more increasingly it is becoming less less distant or other and more like Jesus, however you would envision Jesus being. And I think that the nature of the Trinity, obviously, three in one, to envision Jesus is to see God. To see God would be to see Jesus. A book that is kind of controversial but really was profound in my thinking on this subject was The Shack. I don't know if anybody's read that. But that was really a profound book for me. He said it's a work of fiction. It is not, and there are people who question some of his theological undertones. And but for me, what was so powerful was his whole idea that when this man who was in a personal crisis, a horrible, horrific thing in his family, and when he had this encounter with God, God was, a large black woman in the kitchen cooking his, cooking him a meal. And he sat in the kitchen talking to her, him. And he was not trying to make some motherhood of God kind of statement. What he was saying was that, and even the voice of God says to this man, the reason I'm appearing to you this way is because your memory of something warm and accepting, a lot of the things that you said, I can connect to you this way. If I came to you the way you really think about me, you'd never hear me. And certainly I'm not going to come to you the way I am. You couldn't handle it. That's what he said to Moses. And so it was this interesting thing, which really, so for a prayer exercise for a while after I read that book, I began to think, what am I viewing when I'm thinking and praying to God? What am I seeing? And I realized that my own personal view of God was something very distant, very, there was no real image that I could see. It was just this distant, powerful, mysterious, I don't mean it derogatory toward what you said about God, because I understand what you said, but it was just this thing that I couldn't ever see or understand. And many times it just felt like I was throwing my prayers up into this ether and hoping that it reached something out there that I couldn't see or understand. So for me, that image was powerful because my memories, and I've shared this before, of getting up in the morning and sitting in the kitchen with my grandma while she made biscuits. Because she got up before everybody else and she started cooking. And I was an early riser. So I just sit on the, as a little boy, I just sit up on the bar stool and just talk. And she just listened and, she just made the biscuits and she just listened to me. And all of a sudden when I read this book, I'm like, well, what if when I prayed, I saw God that way? That God's making the biscuits just listening to me talk. Because she listened to every word I said. She did. She wasn't tuning me out. She listened to every word I said. And she cared and she loved me. And so I started thinking, isn't that how I should think about God? So for a while, I really did, I practiced some intentional thinking about God in some different images. And it was really helpful for my prayer life. That's been, more than 10, 12 years ago that when I first read that book. If you haven't read the book, I'd encourage you to read it. It's a tough read. It really is. It's emotionally exhausting read, but it is a great read. Don't read it like a theology. Don't just read it for the story, and don't worry about getting too mixed up and trying to evaluate the theology of it.
So after Sunday, when you challenged us to find one word,
right?
I looked at all those words, and I said, sometime in my life, I've been experienced all those words. So then I said, well, what other earthly relationship has the same thing with resemblance to Christ? And it's perfect. It's a marriage.
That's right.
Okay? So when you're first starting out, you're dating someone, you're trying to find someone that's kind of compatible with you because you want them to match what you are. But then you want qualities that you're going to go to, so you're searching for something. And then you get into the dating, and of course, you know, first base, second base, third base, you can't really go all the way around, right? So it's like...
Or you can.
But you're still... All right, we can go a lot of different directions that way.
I do a lot of premarital counseling.
But you're getting to know that person very, very, very as a friendship. And that's kind of like it was with Christ. And then one day at the marriage, you know, you take the plunge. You baptism, you give your life to Christ, and then it's a sweet honeymoon. You're totally a new Christian. I mean, they are on fire. They're intimate, they're passionate, they're growing. I mean, all those words. And then life kicks in. Years go by. You do a little bit of distant, you grow away from them. You may have some arguments. You know, you go back and forth, and it's a cyclic thing. I mean, normal marriages. I mean, I'm very, very fortunate that after 30 years, I'm not going to confess all that I've been through or whatever, but Suzanne and I have had a really, really good marriage. That's from my side anyway. But then... as you get older and you get wisdom and you've been with that person becomes a part of you. So Christ is a part of you. Your Holy Spirit dwells in you. And then comes the unfortunate day when one partner dies. Okay, and I've seen it time after time after time. The other one basically also, there is some death in that other part. And that's when, we either fall away from Christ completely or in this earthly life, something's going to happen to us. But it's either all Christ or not after you get married to Christ, And that's kind of, so all those words, that I think God sums it up in a marriage. I think that's why he made marriage for the earthly, for us as fellow believers.
I agree 100%, Keith. That's a great analogy. And it's actually, biblical. I mean, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's been talking about husbands and wives, but then he says, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So I think it's a great illustration, and I think that gets back to my question to Ethan earlier about the intimacy of that. There should always be wonder and reverence, even in the most intimate of relationships. And so there's definitely, and it does transition with time. So I think it's a great, that's a great analogy. Ephesians 5:21 and following, if you want to read that, I think it's exactly what Keith's pointing out. That's good. What other? And yeah, we can spend a lot of time on that, but we probably shouldn't. Ray, we got right over here on this end over here.
Somewhere there it says, no man hath seen God.
Right.
And as far as seeing him, I think... with me, it's a matter of great hope, desire, belief that gives me some assurance. But God is love, and I think that plays a major part.
Yeah.
In how I feel, how we feel.
And that brings a great thought to my mind. So, trying to envision what God is like would be like trying to envision what is love. If you could envision love in its purest form, you're envisioning God. So for me, that my grandmother, that was, perfect unadulterated love that I'd experienced as a boy, and that was a strong image of that. So I think there's probably something really there that could be helpful when you try to visualize what it is you're thinking about. So that's good. That's very good. Second question, list anything in your life preventing your relationship with God from becoming what you want it to be. What will you do this week to draw closer to Jesus? That's a really personal question. So pray more. That's good. What else? What's preventing you from experiencing what you want your relationship to be, and what will you do this week about it? See, now you'll start asking questions again because my questions are much harder than your questions. So we got two. We'll come to Samantha, and then we'll.
I was just going to answer for that. To me, it's time. Because I know it takes time to grow a relationship and to also find the foundation of trust. And that doesn't happen overnight. Typically, it happens, I would say, circumstantial based on occurrences in your life. It gives you the ability to know that what you just trusted, put the faith in, it worked out. And I think those intimate moments, you can't just bundle them all up at one time. It happens over time. Time takes time. And to get that relationship, I think I'm lacking time. So I do it in, I do it in any moment that I can. And where I'm at in my life right now, I would say my relationship with God is very intimate because I'm trusting him with my whole life right now. And I don't think you just trust anyone with your whole life.
That's right.
And so I'm grateful for that, and I'm just picking out pieces of time where I can find them, whether I have them or not, because I know when something is truly important, somehow the time comes available.
Yeah, that's right. And that goes back to Keith's analogy, too, that the trust that develops in any relationship, it takes time for trust to develop. And so, yeah, that's a great word. Cheryl was right here. She was next.
Well, the thing that's preventing me most definitely is my old nature, and I've had it for a long time, the critical, judgmental part of me. And I do pray a lot. I ask the Lord to help me to keep short accounts. I'm still doing it. I do see that I'm growing. I do feel like for a long time my relationship with him is intimate, because when I was first got on my own when Jennifer was 5. And I saw in the Bible, he showed me Isaiah 54:5 that says, your maker is your husband. So when people say, are you alone? I say, no, you just can't see the one who's with me. Mm. And, you know, I just always feel that way.
Yeah.
But I'm really trying hard, and I really want to have that relationship where he doesn't have to be disappointed in me. I'm disappointed in myself because I know it disappoints God when I judge something I shouldn't judge or critical of somebody that I shouldn't be critical of.
The more intimate that relationship is, the more easily I think that conviction comes. Like it comes even with a thought. Like I didn't even have to say the judgment or it, like, oh, you know. And I think that's an indication of intimacy, as the Holy Spirit is quick to convict of thoughts and words and actions and deeds that other people may not even pick up on, but you know, and certainly the Lord knows.
But I'm confessing now, okay? I say that loud.
Yeah, that's good. Confession's good.
I say the offensive thing
out loud. Thank you. Other answers to that. What's preventing your relationship with God from becoming what you want it to be? And what are you doing this week to draw closer to Christ? Anyone else?
I think age.
You're going to blame your age? So my question for you is then, what are you doing about it this week? All right, number 3, are you facing a difficult circumstances that is overshadowing your eternal hope? How can Jesus' actions help you look beyond that circumstance? Are you facing just an overwhelming circumstance that is just overshadowing the thought of anything beyond it? And how practically, this is a tough question. How does what Jesus did 2,000 years ago help you look beyond that circumstance? These questions are not getting easier, so Laura.
Some of you know what Ed and I do for a living, and I'll just be honest that, and we had a rough day last week. a student came back to us after being gone for 2.5 years, and long story short, but her dad's in jail for molesting her, and her mom's in jail because she knew about it and didn't report, and you can just fill in the rest of it. That's all. That's enough to say. And sometimes the ministry is overwhelming with brokenness, and I just, and we've been talking about this recently, like, we live in Arlington, and Arlington's kind of going down a little bit from what it, a lot, from what it used to be when we were growing up, and, you know, I go to work, and there's panhandlers on the corner, and homeless people on the benches, and it's like, the overwhelming, I'm going from home to work, and I'm already overwhelmed with the needs, and I'll just be honest, I struggle with, like, Jesus, when are you coming back? Because I don't know how much more I can take. Or I think, well, I had a friend who, she had enough of the city, and she bought a house in the middle of the mountains in North Carolina and just checked out. She's like, I can't take it anymore. I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come back. And at the time, I was really angry with her, and I thought, because she was a volunteer at the Pulse and a great supporter of ministry and very engaged, and she was a mentor to me. And I was like, that's a cop-out, you know? But this was like, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. And now I get it. I'm like, give me a house in the mountains in North Carolina, and I'm checking out, because this is hard. So I don't know about the actions, but I have to have friends that remind me in positive things. And sometimes I have to just put a cap on it and say, you know what? I can't deal with any more today. Or I'm taking this day off, and that means off. Like, I can't even pray for the guy at the corner who's begging for money again, because I'm filled up, you know, with the brokenness.
Well, and that gets back to our whole boundary series and how you have to do that, that you were designed, and you weren't designed to live on those. But I would like us to gather around and pray for Laura and Ed in absentia, if we can. So can we, some of you who are around, can we just all stand together and let's pray? Because I think many of us can relate to that, what she just said, in whatever circumstance. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That, yeah, so we can all join you in praying for that. Father, we just want to lift up to you Ed and Laura right now. And Lord, what she says resonates in my heart, and I'm sure it resonates in the hearts of many of us here, as we just can be often just overwhelmed by the brokenness and the need. And Lord, I think back to Jesus and how he was confined by time and space as he walked the earth. And Lord, how overwhelmed he must have felt as he looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept. And as he walked by the pool of Bethesda and saw all the hurting people. And yet he only healed one. And as he walked in a crowd pressing in, and he only identified one woman. But Lord, we know he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And Lord, we are so trying so hard to be like him, and yet we are limited by our own frailty and brokenness, and so it's easy to be overcome and overwhelmed by the need. And so Lord, I would just ask for Laura and for Ed and the Pulse ministry, but also for all of us, God, that we would walk in the steps of our unhurried Savior, and that we would recognize we cannot, you are not calling us to do more than we can do in one day, in one minute, in one moment. And so as we look at the brokenness, Father, help us to look past the brokenness to you and be assured that you have a purpose and a plan, that you are working, and that this is not how things end, that you are bringing beauty from ashes, and you will restore all things, make them new. And Lord, that's a work that you do. We can't do that. So help us just to trust you, to breathe deeply of you, to walk with you. And Father, not to run and hide from the brokenness, but Father, also not to be blinded by it, that we can't see the hope that is just beyond it. So we ask this in the name of the one who was broken to be raised again to life. And we thank you for him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, yeah, that is a, I think that's part, and I want to make this connection too. This is not really, I think, part of what we had anything to do with Sunday, but I am convinced that is where God does his deepest work in us and how we grow. And I'm convinced it does not happen easily. And it doesn't happen in comfort. And it just doesn't. And if some of you have an experience where, you know, the happiest, healthiest, wealthiest part of your life was when you were growing in Christ the fastest, I'd love to hear your story. But I just don't, I just find that it's in those moments of just desperation and brokenness that God does his deepest work in me. And in the people that I know well enough to share stories with them, I see it in them too, or I hear it in their stories too. And so I think part of looking beyond our current circumstances is also recognizing that he is doing a good work and he will be faithful to complete it. That's what Paul, I mean, he's writing Philippians 1. You know, his circumstances were horrible when he was writing that. And yet those words in Philippians are so hopeful. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, there's Philippians is just full of, you know, the greatest hits of Paul. And it's hopeful and it's optimistic. And yet if you look at what he was going through at that time, it was horribly painful. So I think that's part of it is when we lift our, when we can, not in a Pollyanna, you know, sort of, ha-ha, praise the Lord, all things are good. You know, that's not what I mean. But I mean, no, this is really hard and this could get harder and it could end in death. But God has a plan and I trust him with all things, and it doesn't have to go the way I want it to go for me to trust him. Like that's when I think something, you know, there's something, you're digging down to something deep there. But we avoid that or we medicate that, and I don't mean to be direct, but we run away to North Carolina. I mean, figuratively, we do that. We find ways to just not see it anymore, to kind of run from it.
Because we're human beings. I mean, isn't it healthy sometimes to just go, you know, Lord, I can't do this.
Yes.
I need a break. I need to take, I mean, so part of like just being a healthy person is having boundaries and saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you to help this person right now because I can't do it. I'm just one. You know, just so like not, because that's been my fear as a Christian sometimes is that, I have to kind of work with myself and saying, okay, well, I don't think Jesus meant for me to just take more and take more and take more. And why am I a wimp? You know, not that, but just to kind of go, okay, thank you, Lord. That was all I could take.
Yep.
I'm stepping back.
No, I totally agree. And I think there's a real tension that exists there. And this is where I think we get back to the boundaries conversation of walking in the steps of an unhurried Savior and recognizing that Jesus set very tight boundaries. You know, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The disciples couldn't find him. You know, he didn't just pick up and rush to Lazarus when Lazarus was sick. He, you know, I mean, time and again, those examples of that. And by the way, if you haven't read that book, I recommended it during the Boundary series, An Unhurried Life. That was my number one book of 2018. And it was life-changing for me because it speaks to exactly what you're saying. And this is the whole pattern of Sabbath, you know, Sabbath rest. Because there is that part. We're not Jesus. It is not our death that is going to save anybody. So working yourself to death and being a martyr. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use, I mean, if he calls us to lay down our life, we lay down our life and God will use it. But I'm just saying, I think some of us are just to have a martyr complex and feel like, well, I'll just keep, you know, pressing on. When in fact, Jesus, the pattern of Jesus' life on a day-to-day basis, he set boundaries. And so, yeah, there is definitely, but there's also the reality that I think we also medicate ourselves to avoid the pain when sometimes God is calling us into that, you know, and we just want to check out in whatever way we can. So And I think as everything, we go to extremes. So my guess would be when I'm feeling like I'm just ready to, you know, leave and find a cabin somewhere in the wilderness and never engage with another human being, my guess is I've probably been too long into the other extreme, which is I have not set enough boundaries in my life just to give space for God to heal me and restore me so that he can continue to use me. So there's definitely a tension between those two things. And we just usually ping pong back from one extreme to the other. Is at least I'm speaking for myself there. But that's a great, great point. Other comments or questions? Have you suffered a devastating loss? How does Jesus' resurrection give you hope in the face of that loss? I tried to tell you to ask me questions. Have you suffered a devastating loss? How does Jesus' resurrection give you hope in the face of that loss? Okay, Goldie. Oh, you yeah. You have, yeah.
Your question was if you suffered something devastating, how it helped you.
How the Jesus' resurrection helps, gives you hope. Yeah.
Okay, I guess I misunderstood the question.
No, it's okay. Go ahead.
But there was a scenario of when my mom was 57. She passed away of cancer. She had breast cancer and bone marrow cancer at 57. And my sister and I took care of her until she passed. And I was relieved when she passed because she suffered so greatly. And but I learned from that, and I really haven't had any experience with cancer in over 20 years. But now my husband has it in his face, and it's not easy for me. But it's not easy for him either. But that prepared me. But I misunderstood your question.
No.
But it did help me make me a stronger person for what I'm going through now, but it's still not easy.
Yeah.
But, you know, yeah. I'm okay.
Well, and that's part of when you look back and you see God's mercy in the hardship, how he uses even the hard things to prepare you for things, you know, that are also not easy. Daniel.
So my devastating loss was actually, it's kind of weird, but my dog that I had before we got the girl dog we have now, he died of like the heat outside because we had him outside and everything, and he was in a cage and everything. He died of the heat. And so God helped me when got over it and everything, and I got used to, but we have a girl dog now, and we have one now that's almost dying now. We have a boy dog that's almost dying, but we're just saying that God helped me get over it and, you know, just helped me get through it.
Yeah.
So
good.
It helped me get through it. So
thank you, Daniel. Really appreciate that. Thank you. They become part of the family, don't they?
Yeah.
Yep. Any other thoughts about that? All right. Let me just give you, so next week we are going to, this Sunday is Passion Sunday, so it'll be an awesome time. I'm excited about what we're going to experience as we just walk through those last few days of Christ, the last week of Christ, Sunday in worship. We're going to kind of go from Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry through the experiences of Jesus that led up to the cross. So I hope you'll be here. Invite a friend. And then, so next Wednesday when we get together during Passion Week, we're going to read the Passion narrative on Wednesday night. And we're going to take some time to pray and to reflect on those last few days and few hours of Jesus. So I hope you'll come and be a part of the Q&A. It'll be a little different next Wednesday night from what we've done. And then Easter Sunday morning, we will do the sunrise service in Ballas Park at 6:45. And then we will have two services, 8:30 and 11, in the sanctuary. And we've got invite cards, so we'd love for you to invite a friend, a neighbor to come and join you. Easter is they almost expect you to ask them to come to church with them. And they may be offended if you don't, so you don't want to offend anybody. Invite them to come to church. You can take as many of those cards as you want, but we are excited about celebrating Easter And then the week, that Wednesday night, we'll do, again, another Q&A based on the Easter message. So we'll, you know, I'll try to do a push with everybody. Hey, if you want to hear more, have more questions about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, you know, come on Wednesday night and we'll answer those questions. So hopefully we will connect with some folks who maybe have not been in church in a while or don't know much about the gospel story. And so we want to use the opportunity we have on Easter to do that. Also, this coming Sunday on Passion Sunday after the 11 o'clock service, we will have a reception for Christina Morse here in the Fellowship Hall. The Sunday will be her last Sunday with us as Children's Ministry Director. She's been with us 4.5 years. She came to us straight from FSU, and so it's been fun to get to work with her over these last 4.5 years and see all that God's done in her life. And I know my friend Shirley sitting back there mentored her when she first got here, and they worked together before Shirley's retirement. So it's exciting to see Christina go off, and she's going to be the preschool and children's ministry director at Fernandina Beach. So we're praying for her, but come and just express your appreciation for her. She loves our children. She loves all children, and she really does a great job of serving and ministering them. So we want to honor her. Also, if you are interested, Darren is going to be meeting with the parents of children or anybody who's interested Sunday morning in, I think, Heritage Chapel, which is second floor to the right. Is that right? Is it in Heritage Chapel? Okay, to get feedback and thoughts from parents and families about the children's ministry. So you, like, I'm just thinking, I know there's some parents of preschoolers here too. There'll be children before you know it. So if you want to go and just speak into, hey, what would be helpful to you and your family as far as a person to help you as you seek to disciple your kids, we'd love to get feedback. Anytime we have a staff transition, we view that as an opportunity to just try to discern and listen, what is God doing and how can we follow him? And we assume that if God's moving her somewhere else, then he's got something else he wants for us. And so we want to move towards that. So we'd love for you to come this Sunday morning. That's at 9:30. Passion Sunday service at 11, and then the reception for Christina is immediately after that. And then the last Sunday of April, we are starting a brand new series, and I'm really excited about this series. It is called Home Field Advantage, and it's not fully done yet, so I don't know how I can formulate the thoughts as clearly as I will hopefully formulate it in a few weeks. But one of the things I want to talk about I want us to talk about over the 6 weeks of the series is leadership in the home. Now, there's been a ton written on leadership in the marketplace and in the city town hall and all those things, but there's almost this idea that we lead other places and then we just come home. But in fact, I want to argue that your best leadership needs to be in the home. You need to be more on your game in your home than you are anywhere else, because somebody else will do your job when you're in the marketplace. Nobody else can replace you in the home. So I just want us to focus on that for a few weeks. I think this is going to be, I hope this is something that no matter where, what stage of life you're in, will be beneficial to you and to the people around you. So we're going to kick that off on the last Sunday of April. I think Sherry is going to preach that sermon with me. So if nothing else, it could be revealing, because I am never quite sure what she will say in those environments. So we're going to try to take that on together. And then in May, I am going to be on sabbatic leave for the month of May, and so I am going to be doing some writing. I'm going to be doing some studying in the area of this sort of discipleship model we've taken on this year and how we can do that better. But this series we're bringing in people each week. So Dr. Jerry Haig, the president of the Florida Baptist Children's Home, is coming the first Sunday of May, and he's talking about what happens when there is no leadership in the home and how Christians are called to step in the gap. So very much what the Pulse does, but how that has always been a way that the gospel has been spread as Christians step into the leadership gaps that other people leave in their homes. And then Rachel White on Mother's Day. Rachel White is the executive director of Her Song. and she is going to she's going to preach on Mother's Day about what the Bible says about women and their unique role of leadership in the home. Then her husband, Paul White, who is the pastor of Faithbridge Church and a good friend of mine, is going to preach on the 19th about what the Bible says to men and their role of leadership in the home. And then Darren is going to preach on the last Sunday of May, and he is going to talk about leading when you're not in charge. So that's to, you know, all of us have felt that way, like in the workplace or home or other places. You know, what do you do? What am I, if I'm not in charge, I don't have to lead. So he's going to talk to us about leading when you're not in charge. So it's definitely not just a message for students or children, but all of us have had that experience. Or there's some place we're not in charge, but the importance of leading even when you're not in charge. So that'll be that week. And then I'll be back the first week of June, and we're going to talk about, we're going to talk a little bit about the church and actually how all of this and the church as a representation of the family, and how we were called in this family to lead here too. So I hope you'll be a part of that. Now, let me just say, and this is not about me personally, but I know the instincts of people to say, if the pastor is away, I don't have to go to church. And it wouldn't matter. Like, I think I could fly Andy Stanley in to preach, and you would still be like, nope, Gary's not going to be there. I've got the Sunday off. I don't have to go. I can just listen to the podcast. I can watch the live stream. Please don't do that. Please come and engage. Submit your questions. The Q&As will continue on Wednesday nights. And be a part, because I think it's really, really some good stuff that's going to happen. And I'm very excited about each of these people coming. You'll want to be a part of that, and it'll be a good time. So the policy at Southside is every 5 years you're here, a month sabbatical comes your way. So 5 years ago, I took the sabbatical, and I split it up, so a lot of people didn't even know I took one, but I finished my dissertation. This 5 years, I'm going to be trying to finish up a devotional commentary on the Gospel of John. So I'm 13 chapters through, so I've got, you know, a few left to get to the end of the Gospel of John, and I hope to finish that up while I'm gone. So you can pray for me about that. And I'll be listening to the podcast, watching live stream, and checking with Tina to hear the count of people in worship. So I'm actually going to look at the attendance list and see who wasn't there. Yes. That's awesome. That's great. That's encouraging. Yeah. That's very good. Well, I'm very excited about, I've said it Sunday morning, but the Lord is doing some great work at Southside, and I'm very excited about some of the things that are, I think, are coming and happening. And that you know, it's funny, this probably says more about me than I should confess, but every great thing that's happened at Southside, honestly, in the 10 years I've been here, I had nothing to do with it. Like, it just happened, and you were like, oh, yeah, okay, let's do that. And it's been, I mean, from the Corinne Church to the Larson Outreach Center, I mean, it's just like time and time again, some of the best stories we have, there was no five-year plan for it. There was no, sometimes no five-month plan for it. It's just like, okay, that clearly seems to be where God's working. Some of those things are happening right now, and I'm so excited about what God is doing. And we'll be sharing more with that in the months to come. But our trustees are doing a great job. Our deacons are doing a great job. I just feel like in 10 years, I don't think that we've ever, the staff, they're doing a great job. I just don't feel like we've ever had more things lined up for God to really use and in a way that I think he's been positioning us for a long time. He's just been lining these things up slowly. So I just can't express to you how appreciative I am. I know many of you in this room, your leadership in small groups or, you know, Deacon Body or Next Gen Ministries or, you know, all the things you do. And it's just so encouraging for me to see and hear the stories of what God is doing. And so thank you for that. And I'm not at all hesitant. I got a friend who's also taking a sabbatical soon, and he was saying, I am terrified of what's going to happen while I'm away. And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't say it to him because I didn't want to, like, I'm not worried at all. Other than I hope people show up. But like, things are great. It's good. I'm going to guess things may even get better while I'm gone. So it's come back and be worried about my job. So anyway, but thank you guys so much. I want to, let's pray together, and then we will look forward to seeing everybody and worshiping on Sunday morning. So let's stand together. Father, I want to give you praise and thanksgiving for just the opportunity that we have when we come to your table and we eat the bread and we drink the wine, the grape juice, and Lord, we just remember what Jesus has done for us and the love that that shows us. And Father, we don't want to come thoughtlessly to the table. We don't want to do anything thoughtlessly. Help us to live our lives with such great intention that we're even giving thought to how we, what we are visualizing while we're talking to you. That when we eat, we're thoughtful, and when we talk, we're thoughtful. Lord, we recognize the brokenness, not just around us, but in us, and our desperate need for a Savior. And Father, we recognize the gift you've given us in the community of your saints, for, Lord, the big globally, but also right here in this church. And I'm so grateful for just the encouragement and the love and the challenges that I feel by watching and experiencing what you're doing in the lives of the people around me. And Lord, help us not to become complacent or content, but to constantly look beyond where we are to that hope of your return. Father, not in an escapist way or in a way that we seek to just medicate away the pain, but Lord, in hopeful anticipation that empowers us by your Spirit to persevere and to endure. And Father, through that, to know that you are doing a good work in us and in your church. So I thank you for these friends here tonight. Thank you for their vulnerability and just the willingness of folks to answer some tough questions tonight. And Lord, I just pray that you're glorified and honored through this conversation and through the preaching of your word and through all that will take place this coming week. Father, help us to be available to you at a moment's notice. Father, to draw away to a lonely place and pray, or Father, to engage in a difficult, painful experience where you are calling us to serve. Lord, whatever it may be this week, may we just follow Jesus in all that we do. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you happen to live in the Jacksonville area, we'd love to engage with you during our Wednesday or Sunday gatherings here on campus. For directions, service times, information about our wonderful next-gen children environments, please visit us at ssbc.org.